No, it wasn't her. Maybe you've been around church life or you've done some of your own reading, and you might say a guy named William Carey was a British shoe cobbler who we credit as being the father of modern missions. You know, he's the guy that first had the sense of calling and vision to intentionally move to a place of the world with no access to the gospel so that people could hear about Jesus. And if you picked William Carey, you'd be wrong. No, he's a good guy, but he wasn't the first one. Well, maybe you think biblical. Okay, well, maybe it was Andrew. Didn't God send him and he went up leading some Ethiopian eunuch to the Lord? Yep, that's true. And he was obedient and he went, but he wasn't the first one. Maybe you're thinking of Peter, right? In the Bible, he went up into Samaria where all the non-Jews lived and he told them about Jesus, and there was a Samaritan revival that broke out. You're getting warmer, but it's not him either. You know, the first missionary was Jesus Christ. The scripture teaches us that he came out of heaven at the appointed time and lived a sinless life to make it possible for you and I to be forgiven, to be right with God, so that we could become part of the people of God. So what better way to celebrate Christmas, the birth of Jesus, than to talk about missions, to talk about his mission? And so we're starting this morning a series or an emphasis called Be Obedient. And if you forget, you just have to look behind me, right? It's right, easy reference there for you. As a part of Be Obedient, we're going to look throughout the month of December at the second of five sermons that Jesus preached in the book of Matthew. And all of this message was to disciples, to followers of Jesus, about his mission for us as followers of Christ. So we're gonna look through chapters, the end of chapter 9 and verse 10, and some of 11 and chapter in the book of Matthew. But another part of this emphasis, besides the messages, is we're going to have a prayer time. And actually, there is a prayer guide. Some of you received it in the mail. If you did not, there's some at our welcome centers that looks like this. And it lasts for 7 days, and it's a prayer guide. And it actually begins today. Today, we are set to begin praying for our mission work together in Egypt. So whether you want to use this in your own devotional life, or if you would like to gather your family around each day this week and use this as a prayer guide, I would encourage you to do so. Another part of Be Obedient is throughout the month of December, we're going to receive an offering to support our missionaries that we're a part of supporting that are around the world. We have over 5,000 mission staff that are serving the Lord today, many of them in countries that are formally closed to missionaries and the gospel. And we have the opportunity to be a part of that. Now, this offering is unique in that everything that we give will go directly to those mission efforts. There's none of it that will go to administrative overhead. Those funds are provided from other sources. But our offering, in honor of the woman we saw in the video, Lottie Moon, all of those funds will go to our mission offering. And I know that Christmas time is a time when finances can be a little bit tight. You know, in our home, we've got a Christmas budget, and how much we're going to spend on each person and the tree and any special events we might be a part of, a family Christmas letter, all those things have to factor in. Well, I would encourage you to prayerfully consider how you can give generously to be a part of our mission efforts that will reach around the world. Now, as we look together at this passage in Matthew chapter 9, it's a beautiful passage we're going to look at. Matter of fact, I was reticent to preach on this passage because it is a personal favorite, and I was sure that I must have preached on this since I've been here. It's been almost 5 years that I've been at this church, and I keep a log of every sermon and what I preach because I try hard not to go back to the same place if possible. And so I pulled my log out, sure that I had preached on this before, and was thrilled to find out I had not. So we're going to do this together. I love this passage this morning because it gives us great insight into the heart of Jesus. And it's a part of the book of Matthew. We'll see almost the exact same language in chapter 4, verse 23, describing the earthly ministry of Jesus as being three parts of teaching, proclaiming, and healing. And as he moved throughout the approximately 200 towns and villages of Galilee, he attracted large crowds of people. And this is an insight into the heart of Jesus. Let me invite you to take your copy of the scripture. Stand with me if you are able. We're going to read Matthew chapter 9, starting in verse 35. The scripture says, Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them, because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we hold your word in our hands, Lord, I pray this morning that our desire would be to obey you fully in our lives, to be used by you, to experience your power and be part of your work in the world. Lord, I'm keenly aware that many times when we pick up the scripture, we're arguing with what it says. We're excusing ourselves from its calls in our life because of what we've experienced or observed. But I pray, Lord, today that we would hold your word in our hands with trembling hands as we revere you and we desire to hear from you so that we can be obedient. I pray, Lord, that you would be at work among us this morning. Encourage those who are struggling. Strengthen them, Lord. Rebuke those who have wandered and welcome in those who are new. I pray, Lord, that you would use your word this morning in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. As we look at the ministry of Jesus, and we need to understand throughout all the Gospels, Jesus' ministry was all about the kingdom of God. That's what he talked about. That's what he was focused on. And we see that over and over again. And so this morning, as we look at this passage, we need to understand that this threefold ministry of teaching, proclaiming, and healing, they were all focused around this idea of the imminent kingdom of God. Now, as we look at this passage, we're here at the end of chapter 9, and I believe as we look backwards now over a series of short stories that are told in chapter 9, those are all there for a reason. You see, Jesus taught on the kingdom of God, but then the things he did illustrated what he was teaching. Like that's just good preaching or Bible teaching, any format, right? That the teacher or the preacher should live out, hopefully, the very things they teach. Amen? I mean, that's the way it's supposed to work. So this is what Jesus is doing. You know, when Jesus was done with his message, he and the boys didn't go to Cracker Barrel to hang out, right? Jesus was involved in the lives of people, and the way he interacted with them illustrated the very things he had just said. So just in quick summary, I want us to look at what Jesus taught about the kingdom of God. Now, we're not going to do an exhaustive study here because we don't have time for that, but there's some major themes that we see from Jesus in the various places in the Gospels when he's talking about the kingdom of God. The first one we see in Matthew chapter 10, verse 7, where Jesus says, "Proclaim this message, the kingdom of heaven has come near." And Jesus was, one of the major things he said about the kingdom of God was that it is close at hand. Matter of fact, in chapter 4, verse 17, after John the Baptist is thrown in jail, the scripture says at that point that Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." Now, the idea here is there's urgency because it's close at hand, right? The thing that all of us need, all of us want, it's close. It was close in geography for those first century hearers. What they didn't realize that the kingdom of God was as close as they were standing to Jesus. Their access was right there, right? And for us, there's that sense of closeness, of imminence in the kingdom of God. But there was also the closeness in time. Like, it's your time. It's when we hear the words of the Lord, it is close because he's knocking. It is our time then to respond. So what we see from Jesus over and over again throughout his message of teaching and his interaction with people is this idea that we should have a sense of urgency because the kingdom of God is close. The second one we see in Luke chapter 12, verses 30 and 31. The scripture says, it records Jesus is saying, "Your father knows that you need them." And he was speaking about worldly goods because the disciples were getting a little freaked out about not having enough money for stuff and how are we going to live. And Jesus says, you know, the father knows that you need these things, but seek his kingdom and these things will be given to you as well. So we see in Jesus' earthly ministry the continual message about the kingdom of God that it should be a priority, right? We put God's interests first. And he says, "I'm going to take care of all of those things that you normally worry about." His message about the kingdom, the way he interacted with people, the things he taught, the stories he told, all drive us to this idea that the kingdom is near at hand, so there's urgency, but also we're to make it a priority in our life. It should be our number one thing that we think about, we pray about. Okay? Next, John 3:3, Jesus is speaking to one of the religious rulers, and he says, "Very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again." Right? What is our natural way of thinking? Our normal way of thinking is that we earn our way into heaven. We're good people, right? Bad people go to hell, good people go to heaven. That's the way that we tend to think, right? And so if the kingdom of God is near and there's urgency and I take Jesus' word seriously and I should make it a priority, then I need to get my act together. I need to be in church more frequently. I need to quit doing this and start doing that, because somehow in the way we think, that's going to allow us to enter in. But Jesus says, no, the way you participate in the kingdom of God is to be born again, to be changed from the inside out. And you see, when we realize the voice, we hear the voice of the Lord, and he comes knocking, and we're convicted, and we agree with God about our spiritual condition, that God, I'm sinful, I'm broken, I'm separated from you. And in that moment, we are willing to repent and turn away from that and turn in faith and trust to Jesus. Let him change us. We are changed from the inside out, okay? So we are converted. So throughout the ministry of Jesus, as he's talking about the kingdom of God, often we hear this idea of conversion, of inner transformation that comes through a work of the Lord. So Jesus' ministry about speaking and teaching about the kingdom of God focuses on its urgency, its priority, its call to conversion. And finally, in John 18:36, Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom is from another place." So he's saying, listen, what I'm offering you is not a better version of what you already have. It is totally from another place. It is a totally different way of thinking, living, existing, and perceiving. When you follow Jesus, when you are changed from the inside out, he says, listen, you are then a part of the kingdom of God, the people of God. And it's totally different than what you've been experiencing. In John 10:10, Jesus said, "I have come that you might have life that is abundant and meaningful." He is describing life as a part of the kingdom of God, as a part of the people of God. Well, these are just five overview items. Whenever we read through the New Testament and Jesus is talking about the kingdom of God, it's usually going to fall under one of these five major categories. Now, as we look at what happened in chapter 9, I said a moment ago that I think the different stories there are illustrating the teaching ministry of Jesus. Let me show you what I mean, because most of these stories, we see the blown out version of them in one of the other Gospels, okay? Right off the bat, we see Jesus in the first 8 verses forgiving and healing a paralyzed man. This is the guy, and we read his story over in the book of Luke, where his friends brought him on a stretcher, and there was such a big crowd around Jesus, they couldn't get to him, and so not to be deterred, they climbed up on the roof, dug a hole, and lowered the guy down. This is that guy, right? Okay, and so this whole thing plays out, and Jesus turns and says to him, the scripture says, when he saw their faith, he said to the man, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." So what is Jesus illustrating about the kingdom of God? Well, he's illustrating that there's forgiveness. He's illustrating that involvement in the kingdom of God means there's healing, whether it's in this life or the ultimate healing when we go to heaven, we get a new body. So those would be two things that would immediately jump off the page. As we move through chapter 9, the next verses 9 through 13, we see Jesus calling a guy named Matthew to be a disciple. Well, Matthew was a tax collector, and that was an unheard of thing for an upstanding, good Jewish person to cross the line, so to speak, and reach out to a tax collector. For us to understand, it's hard because the world they lived in is so different from ours. But it would be as if a foreign power had come in and taken over the United States. Kind of like the current movie that's out, Red Dawn, right? Foreign power comes in, except this is the guy, the American boy, who sides with the enemy. He's cooperating with the other team, right? And so in this day and time, that's what tax collectors were. They were betraying their own people. They were working for the Roman government to collect taxes. And so their own people despised them. So for Jesus to not only call him to be a disciple, but then the scripture in this passage tells that Jesus went to his home for a dinner party that he hosted for all of his friends who were also outsiders. They were the scum of their society, the people that no right-thinking, upstanding person would have anything to do with. Right? And so Jesus goes to a dinner party there, and it illustrates that Jesus, his ministry, the kingdom of God is open to anyone and everyone. Right? What a beautiful, and in that beautiful picture, there's a confrontation between the religious leaders and Jesus' disciples. And Jesus overhears and says, "It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Okay, so as we're trying to see and understand what Jesus' interactions illustrate, it illustrates that the kingdom of God is going to involve forgiveness, it's going to involve healing, it's going to involve inclusion. We see in verses 14 to 17 a conversation between his disciples and the disciples of John the Baptist, because those guys were long-faced, fasted all the time. They were a bummer to be around, right? Jesus' disciples were always going to the dinner party. They were hanging out. They're having a good time. And they were critical and said, hey, we don't get it. And what does Jesus say to that? He says, how can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he's with them? Jesus is illustrating that life as a part of the kingdom of God is a celebration. Right? There's joy. There's real joy because of who we serve, because the King has come. All right? So what he's illustrating here is our celebration. We see the next verses, 18 to 26. He raises a dead girl and he heals a woman who's been afflicted with an issue of blood. And so we see from Jesus there's compassion. By raising this little girl from the dead, we see an illustration that in the kingdom of God there's no more fear of death. Right, the old order of things has passed away. We don't have to be afraid of that anymore. The last verses of that chapter, 27 to 34, we see Jesus healing the blind and delivering a man who is mute from demon possession. There the scripture says that nothing like this had ever been seen in Israel, that Jesus would deliver him from the power of the demonic. And so life in the kingdom means we don't have to be afraid of the things that limit us and hold us back and daunt us, whether they all the way to the extreme of the demonic. You see, these illustrations of the kingdom of God are intoxicating looks into life with the Lord. They're beautiful. They draw us in. They add all the color to what Jesus has said and taught about the kingdom of God. Now, as we read this, and we understand that that was the nature of Jesus' ministry, was to teach about, to reach out, to include people in the kingdom of God, we have to stop and really understand the very heart of Jesus. Now, have you ever maybe admired somebody from a distance? Maybe a politician. No, nobody admires those guys. Maybe a writer or a movie star. And then once you had a chance maybe to meet them, and it's a letdown. I mean, I was stunned and disappointed to learn that Tom Cruise is about this tall, right? I mean, that really just broke my heart. You know, like, really, that guy, he's this little bitty dude, right? Now, I recently read that... Johnny Depp. I like Johnny Depp, right? You like any of the movies? Help me out. Yeah, those movies? Well, this is he and his wife. She's some French supermodel. And here's the thing. People who work with them say they stink. I mean, literally, they stink. According to the stuff I read, many actors in Hollywood don't want to work with Johnny Depp because he has such terrible personal hygiene. They said he smells because he rarely showers and isn't big on personal cleanliness. Now, when you know that and you look at it, he kind of looks like a guy who stinks. Like, man, take a bath, son. Right? That's kind of a disappointment. I think I may have ruined Johnny Depp for many of you. Like, you're going to watch him from now on and go, yeah, he may be funny, but he smells, right? I remember about 10 years ago, there was a Christian writer and speaker that I finally had a chance to meet in person. I've always admired him from a distance. And I got to tell you, I was really disappointed. First of all of his PR pics were about 20 years old. He was an old man. He was really overweight, and he was just a rude guy. I was disappointed, right? I had a mental image of him as being somebody different than he actually turned out to be in real life. So what was Jesus like? Right, we read the stories, we read the messages that he preached, but what was he really like? I think the reason this passage is one of my favorites is because it gives us insight into the very heart of Jesus, right? Listen to what he says. As we look at this together, it says in verse 36 that when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Okay, we said that large crowds would gather around Jesus. And here in just one verse, we get a beautiful insight into the heart of Jesus. And what it's describing is a gut-level sort of compassion for the people. And when it says that he perceived them to be like harassed and helpless sheep, that literally describes torn, mangled, thrown to the ground. Right? He's saying these people that he's looking at, his perception of them is as people who have been destroyed and ripped apart and left for dead. Now, the people Jesus was looking at, they weren't all pitiful. I mean, there was people there that were business owners. There were people there that were just to watch the show, and they were full-blown living in their sin. There was religious leaders. There was irreligious people. It was a mixed crowd. But as Jesus looked at all of them, he was moved with compassion because he didn't buy into the bravado or the worldly wealth or the ego. What he saw was people who were ripped and torn and thrown to the ground and left for dead. I mean, that is the heart of God towards us. Now, what evokes compassion in you? You know, so for some people, it's children. Now, other people, it's animals or roadkill or something. I don't know. You know, different things evoke compassion from us. But if you've ever rolled up your sleeves and got involved in really helping somebody whose life is a mess, you will probably find that there is a point where it becomes very difficult, right? Because here's the truth. Oftentimes, the mess they're in, they made. The mess we're in, we made, right? And so if you're the one trying to help them, often you reach that point where you're just like, seriously, man, I would never make this big of a mess of my life. You are a bonehead. You did this to yourself, right? It's easy to become hard-hearted if we're not careful. Now, if it's difficult at times for us to help people because we wind up becoming judgmental of them, how much more of a temptation would that have been for Jesus? Right? The thing that often tempers us from being judgmental is our own failures. But Jesus never failed. He never sinned. And so wouldn't it have been plausible, wouldn't it have been appropriate even on a level for Jesus to be repulsed and irritated at all of these yahoos and all of the pain and suffering they're going through because of their own choices? To say, listen, I gave you everything you needed to do the right thing, and look at the mess you made of stuff. It would have been very easy to understand if that were Jesus' demeanor, right? But yet, what we see here is the very heart of God, a compassion, a gut-level perspective on them that was totally different than that. Not one who said, you're getting what you deserve, but one who says, I want better for you than this, right? You were made for better than this. You know, as we look at this passage, we have to understand there was some Old Testament context. There were several passages where the scripture would describe the spiritual leadership of Israel as false shepherds, as people that took advantage of the sheep, the people of God. And so this is a picture, in part, Jesus' statement is a little bit of an indictment on spiritual leaders, saying, listen, because especially in Ezekiel chapter 34, verse 5, there's a passage there where it talks about how not only did the leaders that God set apart not tell them the truth about God, they participated in taking advantage of the people, right? And so in one way, Jesus' view of the people was an indictment on the religious leaders, but it was also suggests Satan's destructive role. Who is the one that shredded them and left them torn and thrown to the ground for dead? That was Satan's work in their life. That was often we cooperate now with Satan, but that was his work. That's the way he works in our life. As we look at this, we have to understand too, when Jesus looks at the crowd, he's not just looking at the folks in the back row, right? Ooh, I'm glad those goofballs showed up. They're a real mess. I have compassion for them. No, he's talking, this is a description of average people, everybody, right? This is not religious people. This is not especially bad people. This is everybody. This is clean up nice, do your job, love your family kind of people. And Jesus says, listen, I look at them and look past the clothes and the makeup and the appearances, and I am broken by what I see. Ripped and torn and thrown to the ground, left for dead. When we look at this and understand this is the heart of God, then we realize that is the kind of heart that he wants us to have for people. Not one where we think we're superior, not one where we think we've done all that we really can do, but one that is moved toward a real compassion. Let me warn you, when we get involved in loving and caring for people, when they are really at a point of brokenness, we have to guard our heart because it's real easy to become self-righteous. And to act like, oh, I never would have done that, or how foolish are you really? One time I was around a man who had spent his whole adult life as a prison chaplain. And quite frankly, he should have gotten out long before I met him, because he's one of the most hard-hearted people I'd ever met, because the men he'd been around for his whole adult life were just the sort of people that made him bitter and cynical. He had learned not to trust people. And so we have to be careful. We get involved in loving other people. It needs to be with the Lord working through us, not based out of the overflow of our own goodness, because that's going to run out quick, okay? And so we need to understand here that the caring and compassion of Jesus is a beautiful insight into the heart of God. It's also a reflection of what we should increasingly possess ourselves, the ability to have the right perspective on people and then genuinely be broken and want God's best for them. But we have to ask ourselves, what then does caring compassion look like? You see, Jesus did not say this and say, wow, man, this just rips me to look at these people. Okay, y'all ready for lunch? Right? Let's go. No, I mean, it was time to do something about it. It's one thing to be moved, and it's another thing to be moved and actually take action. So what was Jesus' plan for caring? Well, the passage tells us that Jesus looked at people and he saw mauled prey. When you are out and around and you see people that clearly don't know the Lord, you and I might be tempted to see them as predators. Jesus saw them as mauled prey. You and I might look at a group of people and assume that if they wanted to know God, they would have already done so. They're hard-hearted. They're probably closed. They don't want to hear what I have to say about Jesus. But he said of them, no, they are like a field that is ready for harvest. They're ripe. They're ready. What does he say there in verse 37? He said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. So the problem is there's too few workers in the harvest. Rachel and I lived in Corpus Christi, Texas for 10 years. And some of the members of our church had large farms. And one of the crops they raised were cotton. And normal cotton crop, when it is fully mature, is for most people about waist high, right? Now, every so many years, I think they referred to it as a 50-year crop when all of the circumstances are right, the right amount of rainfall and sunshine and all that stuff, they will have a super abundant crop. That is, those same plants will now be head high. Well, I mean, not for me, but for most of y'all, head high, right? Okay? And while we lived there, they had one of those 50-year crops. Now, here's the way it goes with cotton. When it comes time to harvest, they will come in and they'll spray the whole field with a defoliant that will kill all of the plant. And so then they can come in with combines and pull the cotton out. Now, here's the problem. Is there's a very short window of time from when they spray the plant until they can pull the cotton. And so when it's harvest time, there are these big teams of combines that come in from the Midwest, and the farmers will hire out and have a whole crew. Now, they're not doing cotton. That's something else there. But you'll look out in the fields and see 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 working one field because they have a limited amount of time to bring the harvest in. But when they had that 100-year crop, the problem was there was a hurricane that came into the Gulf. And there was not the time to spray the plants, wait for them to die, and then bring in the harvesters. And so one of our friends who's a farmer, I remember his wife showing me a picture of him standing among the cotton, head high, weeping, because he'd never be able to bring it in. And I think about that so many times when I read this passage, that's the heart of Jesus. The fields are ripe. These people are ready for a work of God in their life. And there's too few workers. There's people that know the Lord but are unwilling or unable or whatever to get out and be a part of bringing in the harvest. But just like those teams of combines, we have a golden opportunity to be a part of a work God wants to do, not only here, but extending around the world. And as we look at this together, we have to stop and consider Jesus makes this statement in front of his disciples of his broken heart for what he's seeing. And then we can kind of imagine what we might propose if we were Jesus, right? If I were Jesus and I'm moved by compassion, I say that to my inner band, I might say, okay, guys, so here's the plan, right? There's all these people and they're open to a fresh work of God in their life. The time is now, there's urgency, so we're going to pair up. And by nightfall, I want every one of you guys to have shared it with at least 10 people and come back and tell me how it went. Right? Ready? Break. Right? That'd probably be my first impulse, okay? We got this great opportunity. Let's go get them. Now, actually, that is what Jesus did, right? He paired them off, sent them into the surrounding communities. But that wasn't the main thing. So that is part of what he commissioned them to do, but that was not the taproot, the foundation. Maybe, we would be tempted, if we were in Jesus' position, to say, okay, everybody join hands, we're going to pray, right? Because what we hope would work, what God would do in these people's lives is going to take a work of God. And so let's just pray that all these people would come to a saving knowledge of Jesus, all these people that he was looking at the time, right? Now, that's appropriate. We ought to continually be praying. Have people in our life. We have a short list, a top five of people that we're asking God to work in their life and draw them to faith in Christ. But that wasn't the foundational thing. That's something we should be doing. We should be a part of telling people. We should be a part of praying for people. But that's not what Jesus proposed. Maybe Jesus said, look, I'm going to take my hat off. I'm going to pass it around. We're taking an offering, right? Because we need to sow some money into this. We need to have some tools that we need to purchase to help share the gospel. We need to buy some TV time. We need to send some people here, leave them here when we move on to work this field to tell people about Christ, right? Peter, you and your dad, you got a fishing business. You got some coin. Put it in the hat. Let's go, right? Well, we see lots of places in the New Testament where offering was taken for missionaries and God's work. We're going to take an offering this December as a part of our mission effort. But that was not the main thing Jesus called for. That was an important thing. Everybody learn how to be a witness. Everybody pray for the lost. Everyone give so that the gospel can spread. But what did Jesus say? Pray to the Lord of the harvest that more harvesters would be sent into the field. So he didn't say go get them. He didn't say pray. He didn't say give. Those things were actually inferred and they were a part of the strategy. But the foundational thing is that we pray for the Lord to send out more harvesters. Now check this out. The word send out in the original language literally means to drive out, to push out, to draw out with violence. There's passion and urgency. And Jesus is saying, listen, we have a limited time. Pray that the Lord of the harvest would compel more of people who claim to know the Lord to be a part of bringing in the harvest. That the Lord would do it, that he would prompt them, that he would push them out. Listen, that's how I pray for our church all the time. One of the things that I'm the most proud of, but yet I think we have the greatest room to grow in, is the number of people that live lives on mission. We get up every day, we suit up, we get dressed and ready, and what is our purpose for the day? It should be to be a part of the spread of the gospel. I realize we have places of work that look different, and we have to meet those responsibilities, but our core calling is to be a witness, to live an on-mission life. I pray continually that the Lord would call forth, send out more of us, help us to break through our own mental barriers, our own fears, and all the things that hold us back from saying the name Jesus, from saying, listen, let me tell you what the Lord has done in my life. Right? We've made it really tough, and it's really not. And in so doing, by removing ourselves from that, we missed out on one of the greatest blessings of the Christian life. Right? Surveyors tell us, and I know I've said this before, so bear with me, that 70% of the people that live around us don't know Jesus, but only 5% of people in churches like ours will ever open their mouth and tell anybody about the Lord, let alone even invite them to church. I think we beat that hands down, but I think we got a long way to go, right? To really be the kind of people that Jesus desires us to be. So what we need is we need more people. We need more witnesses. We need more people to speak up, to just share the overflow of their life, what Jesus is doing. So let me ask you three questions. First one is this, are you willing to pray? Are you willing to pray, as Jesus directed, that the Lord of the harvest, the one who has brought the fruit to a ripened state, the one who under whose care that we all live, the one whose banner over us defines our life, are we willing to pray to the Lord of the harvest? Okay, I think that ought to be part of our prayer. Lord, send out more of us here and really across the globe. Because we're not just praying for more people to go to their current place of business and be a witness, although we need to do that. We need to be praying that more and more of our people will be willing to be sent out by the Lord as missionaries, wherever that may lead us, that he would drive us out with the gospel. And that those that stay behind be a part of sending, praying, funding, so that people can go. Are we willing to pray? And if we're willing to pray, then you know what the next question is going to be. Are you willing to be the one sent? Because we can't pray, Lord, here am I, send him. Right? It don't work too well. Right? But when we pray, Lord, send us out, be ready, because you might get the tap on the shoulder to be the one to go out. So are we willing to pray? Are we willing to be sent? And the third question is, parents, are we willing to pray that God would send our children? We say we believe that the gospel is the power of God to change lives. Are we willing to say, God, these children belong to you. Use them as you see fit, shooting them forth like arrows to take the gospel around the world. Are we willing to pray that way? We have people from our own church family that are serving the Lord full-time as missionaries. Francis and Henry Zittrauer are in Honduras, and they're ministering there in an impoverished place where there's not fresh water, and they're helping provide that community with fresh water as a means to share the gospel. We've got Cindy Cope working in an orphanage in Manjas, Guatemala. We have teams that go every year to help her minister in that context. We have Chris and Carol Sills that are ministering in Ecuador. They've only been there a few months. This is Judy and Bill Crosby's daughter and son-in-law that are ministering there. We have church family members that have come up out of this church who've said, yes, Lord, I'll go. And they're living abroad because they want to be a part of spreading the gospel. I've got a 19-year-old daughter who comes home tomorrow, can I just add, from Argentina. Yep. I don't care what anybody says to me today. It's going to be a good day. I'm just saying. But she's in Argentina for this year. She's coming home for a month at Christmas. And are we willing to bless and send each other to our workplace, to the utter ends of the world with the gospel? And we need to honor and pray for and care for those who are going out. Now, here's the thing. Parents know this. Whoever your kid spends time with is going to shape who they become, right? So if you don't parent this way, I think you ought to reconsider of saying, hey, listen, Charlie Brown may not be a good friend for you. Right? He's got a bad attitude, right? Okay, the same is true for us as adults. Who we spend time around shapes us. When we spend time around Jesus, we're going to be shaped by that. Right? We can't help but have more and more of the heart of God as we spend time alone with him. So people say to me, Pastor, why missions? Why do we talk about missions so much? Well, we talk about missions because it reflects the heart of God for the world. We talk about missions because it acts on a conviction that the gospel is the power of God to change lives. Missions is because we take seriously God's call to be obedient ourselves. C.T. Studd is a missionary of a generation gone by, and he said it this way, the light that shines the farthest shines the brightest at home. Right? We do missions not just so people on the other side of the globe can come to Christ, but because in participating in that, we shine ever more brightly right here. Okay? And as we draw near to Jesus, as we get to know the heart of God, we live out the heart of God, it is going to give us an increasing passion for the things that matter most to him. You see, as we draw near to the Lord, we read his word, we pray, we take God's call in our life seriously, we are going to be increasingly passionate for the things that matter most to the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5:11 says, since we know what it is to fear the Lord, we persuade men. Right? We know what it means to stand in reverence before a holy God. And the more we do that, the more it makes us want to persuade other people to be right with the Lord. Right? There's a sense of passion. There's urgency. The scripture is full of appeals to us to live as if this is our last day. Because the deception is that we're going to have all the time in the world and we don't. Right? As we draw near to Jesus, we're more passionate. There's a greater sense of urgency. Proverbs 11:30 says, he who wins souls is wise. We make that a priority in our life, and we're wise in the sight of God by making a priority out of speaking and influencing others for Christ. And finally, as we spend time with Jesus, we're passionate. There's urgency, and we become we have greater anticipation because we see that what Jesus says is true, that people really are ripe unto harvest. And we see God use us in our best attempts to speak on his behalf, and others come to faith in Christ, and it is an intoxicating sort of thing. It draws us in. So this morning, as we come to an end of our time together, as we're kicking off this idea of being obedient, there's really two aspects I want you to consider. For those this morning who are here and you're considering this idea of what it means to really know the heart of God, we look at the scripture. Matter of fact, chapter 10, verses 1 and 2, there's an important insight there. Jesus talks about how he's talking to his disciples, and then he sends them out as apostles. Disciple, the root word of that is follower. Apostle is one who is sent. There's an office of apostle, but the reality is you really can't be a disciple without also being sent by the Lord, right? And so this morning my question is, are you a disciple? Have you answered God's call in your life to follow in the first place? Maybe the best news this morning you've heard is that when Jesus looks at you, it's not with disgust over what you've done. It's with a broken heart of compassion, and he wants better for you than what you're experiencing. Maybe this morning you need to agree with him about your spiritual condition and repent of your sin and put your faith in Jesus. The second call that we need to consider is the call to be sent. Are we willing to say, Lord, here am I, send me. Lord, I want to be used by you. And let God worry about the things that might concern you. I think this would be a good place for us to bring our time to an end and pray. If you'll bow your heads, let's pray together. If this morning you realize that you need to make a decision, a first-time decision to be a follower of Jesus, it is wonderful. It is life-changing. I gave my life to Christ at 10. I have never been the same. We've had many people who are seated right around you who in this very room, many of them, heard an appeal similar to this, repented or turned away from a self-centered life and turned in faith and dependence to Jesus, and he's changed them. The whole family we saw at the beginning of service, the Diedrichs, came to Christ about 2 years ago in this church, and their life's never going to be the same. And if you know that that's what you want and need this morning, you want to begin following Jesus. You're not joining a church. That's not the issue. The point is being right with the Lord and putting your faith and trust in Jesus and saying, Jesus, I need to be forgiven and cleansed. I need to be changed from the inside out. I turn away from living for number one. I want to live to please you. If that's what's in your heart this morning, if you know that's what you need to do, there's no better time than today. No one can do this for you. I can't twist your arm. All I can say is you will never in any way regret it. And so if you know that's what you need to do today and you want to say yes to Jesus for the first time, let me invite you to pray along with me. And if it comes from a sincere heart on your behalf, it changes everything. So if that's where you're at today, let me invite you to pray with me. Jesus, I acknowledge that I am living a self-centered and self-directed life. I know that I have violated your laws many times, and I'm guilty. Lord, I don't want to be that person anymore. And as best I know how, I turn away from that person, and instead I turn to you, Jesus, and I ask you to forgive me, heal me. Please put a new heart in me. Bring to life what's dead. And Lord, lead me to become the person you want me to be. In Jesus' name, as you continue to have your heads bowed and your eyes closed, if you prayed that way sincerely for the first time this morning, I'm so excited for you. I'd love a chance to get to visit with you and encourage you. When the service is over, if you would take the connection card that's in your bulletin, put your information on the front and check on the back that you've made a spiritual decision, you can bring it to me personally or you can put it in the basket on your way out the door from worship so that we can come alongside you and help you in that. If you're still struggling and this is a decision you're considering, I would encourage you to stick around after the service and let me talk to you, one of our ministry leaders to help you and pray for you as you grapple with what God wants from you. Now for the rest of us, we may have already answered that call to follow Jesus, and now we've got to consider this call to be sent, to go out, to be a part of the Lord's work. Are you willing to say to the Lord this morning, very simply, without any qualifications, God, here am I, send me. And then let God determine what that looks like. Scary. What if he calls you to do something you weren't you weren't thinking about? Well, he is the Lord of the harvest, the Lord of all, and we can trust him. This morning, I challenge you in the quietness of these next few moments to simply pray and say, Lord, here am I. Send me.